At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressed him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the crowd shouted, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Thanks, mate. Let's keep those Bible passages open in front of us. Let's pray, and then we'll get into what God has to say to us. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're sometimes, as humans, we presume to judge you. You're still so merciful to us, and we see that in today's readings. Father, we pray that we would know that, the great mercy you offer to us in Jesus, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you ever think, as I sometimes do, if I were God, I don't think I'd do it that way? Do you ever think that to yourself? If I were God, I don't think I'd do that way. I think I'd make myself a lot clearer to people if I were God. Or I don't think that I would say that that particular behaviour is wrong or that particular behaviour is right. I don't think I'd let people suffer in the way that God so obviously lets people suffer. Do you ever think, if I were God, I don't think I'd do it that way? Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with wondering why God does things certain ways. It's just part of the life of faith and wrestling with just how different God is to us. And the Bible is actually full of people doing exactly this. But we all know the difference between wondering why God does things a certain way and demanding that he explain himself to us, and maybe even saying that we won't obey him until he's given an answer that satisfies us. It is one thing to ask God something. It's quite another to judge God and then to be able to presume to give a verdict on his answer. C.S. Lewis, the English academic and the guy who incidentally wrote the Narnia books, he actually sums up this approach to God in an essay he wrote, God in the Dock, i.e. the dock of a courtroom, the place where an accused person sits. He says this, and I quote, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge, God is in the dock. Mankind is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." Well, in today's reading, we see God literally in the dock. You see, Jesus in his life on earth claimed to be God. He said that he was someone who acts with God's authority and that he will one day sit at God's right hand as his equal. Now, Jesus didn't only just claim to be God, he also actually gave evidence that that was true. He did things that only God could do. He healed the sick, drove out demons, forgave sins, even raised the dead. And yet, when Jesus claims to be God and acts as only God can, human beings reject him. In particular, the leaders of Israel reject him and try and find a way to get rid of him. Last week, we saw them do exactly that. They had one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, betray Jesus and hand him over to them to be judged. And today, we see them do the judging. Human beings get God in their hands, and what do? Fall down on their knees and worship him? Beg for forgiveness for all the ways we failed him? No. We hand him over to be killed. In today's passage, we really do see the arrogance of humans judging God rather than the other way around. And yet, how does God in Jesus respond? Does he explode in anger and wipe them all out? Does he call in the angels in and blitz them? No. He submits himself to his judges. Why? Because he wants to forgive us and set us free from the sin that's leading them to judge him in the first place. And to do that, he's got to let them judge him and go to the cross. Because that's where he will pay for sin and suffer in our place. There is great arrogance here, yes. But most importantly, there's even greater mercy. So let's get into it. Our first point, if you're following along in your leaflets, the Jewish leaders. The first trial of Jesus occurs in front of the Jewish leaders of his day. Look there in verses 66 to 69. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you're the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Israel's leaders drag Jesus in front of them and demand that he tell them, "Are you the Messiah?" That is, are you God's big king? Now, Jesus actually refuses to answer here, doesn't he? And he does it on two grounds. The first ground is that he basically says, "Well, look, this court is a sham. You've already decided what my answer is, and if I told you, you wouldn't listen to me. You've already made up your mind, so there's just no point in responding." The second reason he gives is that, "Well, I'm going to be soon above your jurisdiction anyway. I'm about to be raised to the right hand of God. In fact, I'll be the one judging you, not the other way around, so I've got no reason to answer." And yet still the leaders persist, and so Jesus tells them, verse 70. They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Now, that's an equivocal reply, but it's basically a mild admission. "You say I am, and I don't deny it. Yes, I am the Son of God who will sit at God's right hand as his equal." Well, that's enough for the leaders. Verse 71, then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." But because they don't have the power to kill people, they take Jesus off to someone who does, Pontius Pilate, which brings us to our second point. Now, Pilate is actually a really well-known figure from ancient history. We know a ton about Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor of Judea from AD 27 to 37, and at the time of Jesus' trial, Pilate is on political thin ice. He has made some real mistakes in the past, which means that if he mucks up again, he will get in serious trouble with his boss, Caesar Tiberius. That's going to explain a lot of what he goes on to do in this scene. Look at verses 1 to 2. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." The leaders accuse Jesus of two things in front of the Roman governor. First of all, encouraging tax evasion. Secondly, claiming to be the Messiah. Now, the first charge is clearly false. Just that week in the temple, Jesus has explicitly told his fellow Jewish citizens to pay the Roman tax. But the second charge, if you want to call it that, that he's the Messiah, is true. And so Pilate hones in on that. Does Jesus claim to be God's king? Again, just as he did before the Jewish leaders, Jesus gives a mild admission. "You say so, and I don't deny it." Verse 3, so Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. But Pilate still doesn't think it's enough for a conviction. Perhaps he's heard that Jesus had said, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed." Luke records that in chapter 17. And he's interpreted this to mean that Jesus' kingdom isn't ever meant to be a political kingdom and hence not a threat to Roman rule. But whatever the reason, Pilate just finds no reason for convicting Jesus. Look at verse 4. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." However, the leaders insist, "Jesus is a threat to public peace, and he has been ever since he started teaching in Galilee." Verse 5, but they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." Now at this point, Pilate sees a way out. He really doesn't want to be bothered with this Jesus guy. He's already on political thin ice. He knows he's a hot potato. He would love to be able to hand Jesus over to someone else. And in the leaders mention that Jesus is from Galilee, he sees exactly that. He jumps on something the leaders have said. Look there at verse 6. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Ah, Jesus is from Galilee. Oh, well then, I'm not the right person to hear this charge. No, Herod, our puppet king up in that area, he's the person he should see. Oh, and he just so happens to be in town. I'll send him off to him then, shall I? And so Jesus ends up in front of Herod. Now Herod, who we also know a ton about from secular history, well, he is just delighted by this. He has wanted to see Jesus for ages, much like a child has wanted to see a travelling monkey show for ages. So he gets Jesus in front of him, peppers him with questions, hoping that Jesus will put on a show for him, maybe do a miracle or two. Now, unfortunately for Herod, Jesus still has a shred of dignity left, despite all the ways he's been treated, and he doesn't say a thing, which just makes Herod mad. He turns from questions to mockery and gets his troops to dress him up like a king. Having exhausted his chances for fun, Herod then sends him back to Pontius Pilate. Let him deal with him. But at least one good thing has come of it. Herod and Pilate's shared power over Jesus, turns out that now forges a new bond between them that hadn't been there before. Look at verse 12. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. As we'll see, Pilate and Herod's temporary gain turns out to be their eternal loss. Well, Jesus is sent back to Pilate. But as we'll see, it's not really Pilate who's doing the judging anymore. It's the public. Pilate glows to jelly by the end of this scene and hands all of his judging powers over to the people. Look at verses 13 to 16. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." Pilate insists again that there is just simply no ground for executing Jesus. And now he's able to say that one of their own kings, Herod, agrees. So he will punish him, presumably to satisfy some of the crowd's bloodlust, and then release him. But the crowds, well, they're having none of it. Look at verses 18 to 19. "But the whole crowd shouted, 'Away with this man, release Barabbas to us.' Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder." Now, the crowd have clearly made up their minds about Jesus, so much so that they're happy to release a man like Barabbas, who's actually guilty of insurrection, and have Jesus, who's charged with insurrection but is totally innocent, crucified. Pilate tries again, look at verse 20, wanting to release Jesus. Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate tries one more time, verse 22. "For the third time he spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him.'" It's really clear that Pilate doesn't bear any malice against Jesus. He doesn't think he's guilty. But as so often happens in questions of power, it's not malice that decides things, but weakness. Pilate realizes he cannot afford a riot right now, and that is exactly where this is headed. He's already patched things up with Herod up in Galilee, which will please Caesar. Why ruin that now by standing on principle? And so he doesn't. Verse 23. "But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will." Pilate is a Roman judge. He's meant to enact his will, but instead, he surrenders Jesus to the people's will. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, Luke, the guy who's written this biography, he actually wrote a sequel to this biography called the Book of Acts. And when he looks back on this scene in the Book of Acts, he actually sees the trial of Jesus really as being the pinnacle of human arrogance in presuming to judge God. Psalm 2 is an ancient Israelite song, and it describes a natural human tendency that actually all of us have to want to stop God being king over us and have us as king. Listen to these words. They're up on the screen. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed," that is, his Messiah, his king, "saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." In other words, what the songwriter is saying is that there is just a natural tendency in all of our hearts to not want God to be in charge of us, but for me to be able to decide what's right and wrong. And in Acts, we see that this trial of Jesus, well, that's really the epitome of that. Peter and John have just been released from prison for preaching the gospel, and they've burst out in prayer to God. And they actually quote that song, Psalm 2, don't they? Acts chapter 4, verse 25. "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." And then what do they quote? Well, that song. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." But here's the thing. What do they give as the pinnacle example of this? Well, it's the trials of Jesus that we've just been reading about in Luke. Acts 4:27. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Do you see what he's saying? Who's the king of Psalm 2? Who's the one who really sits alongside God and has the right to say how life works and doesn't? It's Jesus. And yet, what have Herod and Pilate and everyone else who was involved in that trial done? Well, they've rejected him. They've presumed to be able to judge him. And when you're trying to judge God, when you think about it, that's rebellion. You see, all human beings, you, me, everyone on the planet, I think we can presume to judge God sometimes. Now, obviously, we don't do it in the literal sense that we see in Luke's gospel. You know, haul God in human form, Jesus, before a trial and literally judge him. But, you know, I can presume to judge God in other ways, can't we? You know, I say to myself, you know, well, if I were God, I'd do things differently. I'd make myself clearer. You know, we look for evidence of God's existence, and when we don't find the sort of evidence that we'd like, well, we conclude that God must have made some sort of mistake and that he should have done it differently. You know, I assess his performance as a revealer of himself and I find him wanting. I inadvertently become God's judge. Or I say, you know what, I can't believe in a God who would say that X, Y, or Z is wrong, or that X, Y, or Z is right. I can't believe in a God who might want to punish people for doing the wrong thing. Or I can't believe in a God who'd say that there's only one way to him, through Jesus, not lots of ways. I assess God's moral performance and I find him wanting. Before I know it, I'm kind of judging God. Or I say, do you know what? I can't see how an all-good, all-powerful God could allow suffering to still occur. And because I can't think of a good reason why he might do that, there couldn't possibly be a good reason. So such a God mustn't be able to exist. I think that lives in all of us. It certainly lives in me. We don't judge God literally like Herod and Pilate and the leaders and the people did, but we can do it figuratively as we basically assess whether we think God is a God who's fit to exist and to serve. Now, of course, when you think about that, if there is a God, that's wrong, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, that's got to be rebellion. If I'm the one who's deciding what kinds of qualities God gets to have before he can be a God, then really what I'm saying is I'm God, not him. Psalm 2 says that kind of thinking's in vain. God is God. And he does his things his way, and there's no point wishing it was otherwise. Now, I've got to say, that doesn't mean, there's a really important caveat here, that doesn't mean that we still can't ask questions about God or questions of God. I mean, after all, if someone rocked up on my doorstep claiming to be God and demanding that I obey them, I would want to know that they really were God before I did that. And part of them would, of course, be asking questions that would help me know if they were God. There's nothing wrong with asking God tough questions. In fact, the Bible is full of people asking God questions, and the fact that he lets their questions into the Bible means he must be totally okay with it. The Psalms especially are full of people asking God why he does things the way he does and actually demanding answers. No, the problem isn't asking God's questions. It's pre-deciding what sort of answers will be acceptable to us. Because that's assuming that I know what God should be like before I've ever met him. Now, if I'm going to let God be God, I've got to expect that there'll be some things about him that instantly, really deeply resonate with me about him, that I go, yeah, that's right, that is exactly how God would be. But also that there'll be things that I might find harder to swallow. To put it the other way, if the God I could believe in always thinks exactly the way I do, I might not have actually stumbled upon the real God at all, but maybe just a figment of my imagination. Tim Keller, who's an American pastor and theologian, he puts this point like this. He says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshipping an idealized version of yourself. If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle will you know that you've gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. So you know what? If you are here today and you're actually still, you're working out who God is. I mean, join the club, right? But if you want to find out more about the God the Bible claims to be real, why not come along to Easter? Why not keep coming to church? After Easter, we're going to be running a thing called an Explore course, which is really just a discussion group, really informal discussion group, where we look at the key claims about God for himself from the Bible, and you can ask all the questions you like. It doesn't assume any knowledge of Christianity, and absolutely no questions, doubts, or criticisms are off limits. You can go there and you can pepper the leader with all the questions you like. You can sit there and not say a word. It's totally free. You can do anything you like there. All you've got to do is come with an open mind about what God is and who he might reveal himself to be. Why not come along and ask those questions? But as we close, you know, here's my 2 cents worth about what I think you'll find when you do encounter the God of the Bible in Jesus. I think you'll find he is actually good. Because look at how God in Jesus responds to his persecutors here. Human beings that he has made who presume to judge him and will eventually execute him. Does he wipe them off the face of the planet? Does he call down fire on them? No, he quietly submits to them and he goes to the cross. Why? Because he came to save people like this. Even people who think they know better than him and can judge him. He came to save people like Barabbas. He came to save people like you and me. He came to set sinful captives free. And the way he's come to do that is by dying on the cross. There, Jesus took all the punishment all human beings have ever done or ever deserved for their sin. He took that so that we don't have to take it. And all we've got to do is ask for forgiveness, and he'll give it to us. We don't have to make it up to God, even if we've judged him terribly. We can't. But he says we don't have to, because Jesus has done all of that. He could have fought back. He could have cut up rough. But he didn't. And if God's like that, I think if I really get to know him, I'll be in safe hands. So that's why as Christians, we're so keen to tell people about Jesus, aren't we? Because we think that finding out about Jesus is really good news, because the God who exists is so good. I mean, look at how the disciples, in that reading we had from Acts, look at how they finished their prayer once they've said how bad it was that people put Jesus on trial. Verses 29 to 30. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Do you see what they don't do? They don't do what Christians often do and get all judgy when they see the world out there saying things they don't like about God. No, they don't do that. They don't call down fire and say, I can't believe they treated Jesus like that. Smash them all, God. No, what do? They say, let's go out there and tell them how much God still loves them. Don't stretch out your hand and smash. Stretch out your hand and heal. And we want to do that too. If I haven't said it enough already, even today, Easter is coming. Such a good opportunity to invite a friend or a family member along who doesn't yet know who Jesus is. Who could you invite to come and find out who the real God is? Let's pray that God brings many people to himself through Jesus, and thank God that he doesn't treat us like we deserve. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that even though in our heart of hearts, every single one of us has actually presumed to judge you in one way or the other, we presume to know better than you how the world should be run. And when we think about that, that's kind of making ourselves God. That's kind of a rebellion. You don't actually give us anything that we deserve. We see that in Jesus. He doesn't resist, but he submits so we can go to the cross and die for people like us, so that if we say sorry to you, we don't have to cop what we deserve, but we get what we don't, forgiveness. Father, if that's still us, Father, we pray that we'd actually find that mercy today. And Father, if it's not us, Father, if we've taken that step, Father, we pray that we'd be really keen to let other people know how good you are too. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.